Now let us look this morning at the chapter that we read, and particularly the second half of verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And we saw that this second half of the book of Daniel is particularly concerned with the events that were to come to pass between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They are a guide to what would happen in the world, and particularly concerning the Jewish people and the nations around about them in that period when the Lord was not speaking by the prophets. Between the last prophet, Malachi, of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, who is the first prophet and the last of the prophets and the greatest of the prophets, and appears at the opening of the New Testament. And we have in this chapter a description of a king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would take the Holy Land, take Jerusalem, and who would corrupt Jerusalem. In the first half of this verse we have this declaration that such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And this is the Jewish people who were merely professing Jews. They were not believers in God, but they did wickedly against the covenant. They were members of the covenant nation of Israel, but they were not truly members of the covenant. And they were corrupted by this wicked man with flatteries, so that he was enabled even to place the abomination that maketh desolate in the very temple of God that he had set up to his glory. We have here, in this section, the true Israel of God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And yet we see in verse 33 that though they instructed many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. There was this terrible persecution against those who would not agree to do what the wicked king did and worship idols in the place of the one true God. Those who bore witness to the true God were put to the sword and to fire. They were put to death. They were murdered, martyred. We saw that recently in Turkey with those believers who, because they would not serve the false god of Islam, they were murdered. And it is going on day by day in Iraq that Christians are receiving letters through the post saying you have three options. First of all, you may become a Muslim. Secondly, we will kill you. Or thirdly, leave Iraq. Our brothers and sisters in Iraq are receiving these letters day by day. This persecution, you see, will always go on. So this is not just a chapter for these Jews in that age, but this is a chapter for all believers in the one true God in every age until the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. Until the end of this present age of the world, when God shall roll up the heavens like a scroll and the earth shall be consumed with fire, this chapter, this verse applies to us now. For this is the divine rule of Bible interpretation, that these things that happened to them happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The spirit of Antichrist is abroad in the world, and it remains abroad in the world. He is in the world now. And so we have these chapters warning us and warning God's faithful people. First of all, we see the identification of these people. They are the people that do know their God. The people that do know their God. They know God. They're not like the men of Athens who had their altar to the unknown God, but they are the people that do know their God. And they are not just those who know that there is a God. There are many round about us who know that there is a God. There are very few atheists in the world. An atheist really has to want to be an atheist. I suppose if you were to go up and down this street, you would find many people. The vast majority of people would say, well, I believe there's a God. I'm not an atheist. Many of them would say, well, I believe that the God of the Bible is truly God. They might not know anything about the Bible's contents, but they would claim to be Church of England. The vast majority of people in this country do that. They know there is a God. And it is not even to know about God. You know, there are some people who have spent all their lives, they've been brought up in Sunday school, they sit in the church, and they may be under sound ministry. And they hear the Word of God opened and explained. They know the catechism. You could go to them and ask them about any biblical doctrine, and they could tell you about it. But they only know about God. They don't know God. They can say indeed with the hymn writer, the God that rules on high and thunders when he pleases, that rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. That is what God is like, they may say. But the devils know that. And Satan knows far more about God than any of us do. He's been around for so much longer than we have. But he doesn't know God. No, it's not enough to be able to talk of that verse by Watts, the God that rules on high. No, you must be able to say that this awful God, this awesome God, is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. It is not just to know about God, you see, it is to know God. This is life eternal, says Christ, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is to know God, not merely to know about God, but he's the personal knowledge. You know, I may know about many people. I know about the Prime Minister. I've never met him. I don't know him. But there are others, other people whom I may say I know, and I know very well, because I have met them and I have spoken with them. I know them. And this is what it means to know God. It means to have met with God, to meet with God, to know him. And it is a personal knowledge. It's not a detached knowledge, it's a personal knowledge. The people that do know their God. It's a personal knowledge of God. For the great covenant promise of God is this. He says, I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the covenant promise to Israel. And the covenant promise that then opens up in the New Testament to all believers in every nation, elect from every nation. They are gathered together as of one people of the living God. And he says, I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a covenant bond between God and the church. He has made a covenant, and he has sworn a covenant. He is the God of the covenant. And how is God known then? Well, of course, we may talk about the creation makes God known. You look at the created order, and you can see the marks of a hand upon it. You go to a little child who has not yet been indoctrinated with evolutionary philosophy, and they look at everything and they say, "That, what's it for? What's it for? What's the creation for? It's all for the glory of God." That's what the scripture says. It's all for the glory of God. We may know there is a God by the creation. Why is it that to be an atheist takes a huge amount of effort? Because we know there is a God from the creation. But we know most about God. We know God best in the scriptures, in the word that he has given. He has given us his word, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. the psalmist puts it. We have this volume that we may open and we may read. And he has given us the word. And it is in the word that we see his glory most exceedingly opened up. We cannot know, for example, that God is love unless he tells us so. If you were to go to the Hindu or to the Muslim and you said to them, well, God is love, they would say, no, he isn't. Our scriptures don't say that. Our people don't. No, it is only in the Bible that we read that God is love. You go to the savage in the jungle and you say to him, you ask him, is God love? And he will say, certainly not. Our God demands all these sacrifices of us. We're terrified of him. If they only have one, normally they have lots. They're terrified of their gods. But our Bible tells us God is love. That's the only way we can know that God is love, but the Bible tells us so. And what does the Bible tell us about? The Bible tells us about not a what, but a who. The Bible is about Christ. He is in all the scriptures. You may go from Genesis to Revelation and you will find Christ there. You will find him in that promise made to Eve and to Adam of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. You will find him at the very beginning as the Word through whom all things were created. You may go through the scriptures and you will see Christ everywhere if you can look for him. If you are looking, you will find Christ. And he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. But unless we know Christ, we cannot know the Father. Not personally. We must know Christ. Would we view his brightest glory? The hymn writer asks. Would we view God's brightest glory? Here it shines, in Jesus' face. He is the express image of God's person and the brightness of his glory. Outside of Christ, we can only see the law. Outside of Christ, we can only hear the thundering voice of condemnation. Do this and live. And we can only look at all our works and say we have not done what we ought to have done. And we have sinned against God's holy law. And we are utterly condemned. That is all we can say outside of Christ. If you look at God outside of Christ, you are as the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, when they cowered at the foot of the mountain as the voice of God sounded. But in Christ we see the love of God. It is sweet and solemn pleasure, God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles, and smiles forever. Nowhere else. Would we say that God is love? That often perverted text, God is love? Then we must be willing to point to the cross of Calvary and say, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. If we can see all our sins on Jesus laid, if we can see the Lamb of God slain in our place, then we may know that God is love. Then we can point to the cross and say God loves like that. There is the great demonstration of the love of God, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to suffer and to die in the very place of sinners. Everything else that men talk about is mere sentimentality and sentimentalism. But this is true love, to give up his Son in the place of sinners, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There we see God. We know God in Christ the Lord. And we can fall down like the Apostle Thomas, and we can say to him, my Lord and my God. As we see him risen from the dead, with the wounds of crucifixion still in his hands and in his feet and in his side, we may fall down. We must fall down before him if we are his, and say, my Lord and my God. There is requirement to fall down before our Lord and our God in Christ. It is to know Him who is God manifest in the flesh, who is both a real man and true Almighty God. Well, what does the Apostle say in Philippians? We see him in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, talking about his priorities since he became a real Christian. And he says this, chapter 3 and verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, this is to know God in Christ. This is a thirsting and a hungering for righteousness, not the righteousness of his own. He is hungering and thirsting for that righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of God, which is a gift, which is the righteousness of Christ. Why, it is as John Bunyan saw it, as one day he was walking, burdened by a feeling of his own sin. And he realized this, my righteousness is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. So he's made to all who believe, he has made their righteousness, to know him and be known of him. And this is the question, you see. What is Christ to you? What is Christ? Is he your Lord? Do you know him as Lord with a right to every service you can pay? Do you know him as God with an eternal right to your worship? Do you know him as your Saviour who has died in your place? And your righteousness and your only hope is Christ all in all. This is what it is to know God in Christ. It is to be saved by him, to be one of his elect people who have been called out of the world, called by grace, and brought to know him, whom to know is eternal life. And this, you see, is the real Christian. The real Christian knows Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his eternal reign, and we'll know him in his coming again, in glory to judge the living and the dead, and to gather to himself his people, to be with him forever. So this is what these people are. This is what the true Christian is. He is one that does know his God. The church of God are the people that do know their God. And what do they do? Well, this is an outworking, of course, of what they are. They are strong and they do exploits. And this comes from the fact they are the people that do know their God. They shall be strong, not in their own strength. Well, there's a lot of people who think that Christ saves us and then we have to do everything else in our own strength. You go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you go to the Mormons, they're saying exactly that. God saves you. You go to the Roman Catholics, they'll say that. God saves you in Christ, but then it's up to you. But no, the scripture says it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. The will, the desire to do, comes from God. And the strength to do comes from God. It's all of God. My strength, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. It is the strength of God and his strength alone. The strength that's given to the powerless. We sang that, didn't we? That we are strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Not our own strength. No, the people of God are powerless in their own strength. They're weak. There are people who are of no account to the world. The world look at the church. And the world says the church is so weak. There are so few members of the true church of Christ. The world despises the church because it's small and it's weak. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound those which are strong. And even the things which in the eyes of the world are not. They're so despicable. They're not. It's as if they don't exist to the world, to confound the things that are. God does not just work by the large and the great. We look at a church with 1,000 members perhaps and we say, well, not that church can do much. But we should also look at a church of a few members and say, that church can do much, because the strength comes from the same place. Our help cometh from the Lord, not from our own selves. It was said of Mr. Spurgeon that if you went, that there was a couple of Americans in London, they thought they'd go to hear the two greatest preachers in London. One of them was Joseph Parker at the Sea Temple. Joseph Parker was a very eloquent man, and a very polite man, and quite a humorous man. And they heard him, and they went away thinking, saying to themselves, what a great preacher that Joseph Parker is. And in the evening they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Mr. Spurgeon. They didn't hear this floods of oratory that Parker did, this flowery talk. They heard a man in deadly earnest, a little man, an impressive man, a man with a slight Essex accent, speaking the plainest English. They went out of that church saying, what a great man, what a great God Mr. Spurgeon has. What a great gospel Mr. Spurgeon has. Well, that's the truth, isn't it? It's not a matter of having an eloquent man. It's a matter of having a great God. That's our strength. It's not the strength of flesh and blood. But as Luther put it in his wonderful Reformation hymn, but for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. And who is that man? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, I will build my church. He is the one that fights for us. It's all God's strength, and that's why we may be confident. Oh, if I look to my own strength, I've got nothing but distrust. No confidence at all. We are those that have no confidence in the flesh. I look at Christ and I say, there is my strength, and there is my righteousness, and there is my all in all. It is Christ who is our strength. So they shall be strong because they have God as their strength, and do exploits. Well, my time is almost gone. But oh, we could spend hours talking about the exploits the Church of God has done. We look at the apostles, ignoring the Old Testament completely. We may just look at the apostles. Every one of them, with the possible exception of John, died for the faith. Peter was brought before the imperial tribunal and put to death. The apostle Paul was taken to Rome and put to death. And all the apostles were put to death, one by one. And the men who came after them, the church leaders they had trained up, you might point to a man like Polycarp, they were put to death. Polycarp was slaughtered, Christians were thrown to the lions, young men and women, old women, they were thrown to the lions in the Roman arena for sport. And yet would they deny Christ? He said, deny Christ and live. I said, I will not deny Christ, I will die. And we can see that time after time they were strong and they did exploits, though they were the most contemptible of people, because they did know their God. We might look to a man like Athanasius in the 4th century, the great Bishop of Alexandria, the man who stood against all the world for the deity of Christ. When men said to him, Athanasius, all the world is against you, he said, then he's Athanasius against the world. If Christ is not God to all the world, he said, he is God to me, because I find it in the scriptures. He was hunted like a criminal in the mountains and in the deserts of Egypt. He was forced to live in exile, set up on false charges of murder and sorcery, because men would kill him. This is heroism indeed. They said to him, just say Jesus is not God. Just say that Jesus is not God, and you can come back to your church, back to your congregation, back to all the people you love. He said, I will not say that. He is God, and he is everlasting God. And so we have a great history, a great cloud of witnesses, as it were. We may look at the Waldenses in the great period of the Roman apostasy, when Europe seemed overrun with error and the gospel was almost unknown, and there were those in those little valleys in the Alps who kept the truth pure, and they were murdered in their hundreds, hunted down, little children rolled down the mountainsides and hurled from cliffs because their parents would not give up Christ. Then the parents were hurled down as well. This is what the people that do know their God have done. You may go to Norwich and you will see the Lollard's Pit. There's a road called Lollard's Road, where dozens of godly men and women were burned to death because they would not give up Christ alone and Scripture alone, and they would not embrace the Roman Church, that they said, I must go with Christ. And they were taken outside the walls, outside the gate, and there they suffered as Christ suffered outside the gate, not to redeem anyone, but as witnesses for him who had redeemed their souls. And all time would fail to speak of the persecutions of the Protestants in France and in Holland, of the Puritans suffering in this country, of Wesley and Whitfield and the preachers of the Great Awakening, some of whom were put to death for Christ by the mob. We would not have time to speak of Mr. Spurgeon, who died young because he contended so earnestly for the faith, of men who had given up position and prestige and all for Christ, have gone forth without the camp to bear witness to him. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We see that borne witness to his history. We see it, and all then shall we not strive to know our God in prayer and in Bible study, to know our God. And therefore, let us be very discriminating and discerning about the preaching we attend to. It is a glorious thing to be able to attend upon a preaching where God is made known. But do you think the reason why England is now so full of closed chapels is that all of them preached heresy? No, many of them preached a milk and water gospel, so called, that doesn't save anybody. It wasn't heresy. It was without content at all. They didn't preach heresy because they didn't preach anything. Well then, doctrinal preaching, doctrine, teaching about Christ and about God, we must seek ever. We must ever seek that preaching that lifts up Christ. Well, my time is gone, but before I finish, let me repeat this story of a young man who was a minister in Norwich many, many years ago, a man called John Alexander. His father was an evangelist, William Alexander. They called him the Lancashire Apostle because he went up and down Lancashire preaching the gospel wherever he could. And his son was called by God to Christ, and he was converted. And he then had a call to the ministry. He felt that he was being called to the ministry of the gospel. and he would go to a theological college in London to educate him for that ministry. And old William Alexander, he'd never been to theological college, but he thought it was fine for his son to go. But he wrote a letter to his son before he did, and he said this in it: "I say, John, preach Christ. Don't say Christ is not in the text." You see, a lot of purely academic colleges, they will say to you, "Well, Christ isn't in this text." And you might go to a man after preaching who's been to a very academic college, and they say to him, "Well, why didn't you preach Christ?" And he'll say, "Well, Christ wasn't in the text." Well, this is what William Alexander was afraid of. Don't say Christ is not in the text. He is in the Bible. That is enough. That will do. He's in the Bible. Put man down and put Christ up. Well, that's the sort of preaching that's needed today. Put man down. Put man in his place. He's a sinner. Put him down. But put Christ up and put him up. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me, he says. Well, put him up. Lift him up. That's the sort of teaching that we need. Oh, let us seek that teaching and support that teaching. Christ is lifted up. And oh, that we may know our God indeed. Every one of us may know God and be strong and do whatever exploits God has laid out for us to the honour and praise of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.